What's in it for me? This question is likely one of the most asked questions in our public discourse, even if it's done quietly and perhaps even subconsciously. I mean, we are raised almost automatically to do a cost-benefit analysis. Almost always do we act as individuals, singular entities with no ties beyond ourselves. Now, we do begin to think of a slightly larger network of family and friends in some instances, but for the most part, when we begin our wranglings about what needs to be done, the driving concern is about me, myself, and I. The focus on the individual is one of the most important motivators that we have. Make something have direct benefit to people, to individuals, and we respond. What is harder, of course, is to speak up for others to think beyond themselves. We have difficulty sometimes thinking about the common good, that is, the shared good that's beneficial to everyone. Civil authorities work to provide an equal opportunity to everyone seeking this good. But of course, here's where the rub begins. When we begin to try allowing everyone to shape their lives as they desire, very often we bump into others who want something different than what we want. And this can lead to conflict and a difficult political life. We divide and work against others because we believe we are losing something, whether it has a direct and tangible effect on us or a more philosophical effects, like our rights. Now, usually when we begin talking about rights, they do, at least they did, start out of a recognition that there were some who were being treated unequally, or at least there's a possibility of being treated unequally by someone who has more power. Our nation's fundamental rights, speech, religion, free assembly, so on, are codified so that the government cannot hold unequal power over regular citizens. We can speak out, that we can worship freely, that we can do those things. But it has become more and more the case that it seems rights language becomes a mean for someone to get what they desire. For instance, in an online conversation on a forum, there was a conversation about peanut allergies in schools and whether it was really right for the school to ban all peanuts. I mean, every school has these issues from time to time. And like every online conversation, what gets picked up are the two extreme points, and very little ever happens in the middle that's fruitful. But so one person says, "My kid has a right to live." Someone has a peanut butter jelly sandwich, he gets the peanut butter, he's gonna go into terrible shock. The other one says, "Well, look, your right, you know, your rights end when they bump into my rights." We begin to have conflicting nature of what rights are. Whether or not one actually has a right to carry a peanut butter and jelly sandwich is another question. But the whole notion here, the basic notion of rights, is stood on its head. And the author of the statement uses them to claim something for himself rather than speak up for another. It's my right, as opposed to being a way to speak up for someone who needs it. So now, instead of having a single, united people focused on a common good, we have many individuals seeking their own good. In our postmodern world, we now live in what is considered to be postmodern world, it is harder and harder to find unity. And that's actually usually because unity is most likely to be seen as a form of oppression. Rather than being seen as a gift, a united people working for a shared goal can be seen as repressing difference. In fact, the gospel has been seen as that in the great missionary days, people going out trying to instill a message, it was seen as repressing difference, was not seen as a liberating message. And so now what is sought in many areas is a diverse offering of individuals. We have deep repercussions that are numerous and important for Christianity. In the pre-modern and modern world, there was a shared vision of the grand narrative that shaped our lives. But now, in post-modernity, people are encouraged in many fields to have their own interpretations of narratives. Perspectives have exploded, giving many ways to read texts, not just established official interpretation. We now speak of theologies in the plural to denote that there can be several interpretations. There can be many schools of thought within the Christian worldview. Looking around our society, we can see that the focus on unity and the move to a pluralistic diversity has been well underway for some time. And yet here, in the midst of this place, surrounded by hyper-individualism, we still continue to open our worship services with the greeting from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. We use it as a greeting, he used it as a closing. He wished this upon the Corinthian congregation: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Here, we hear a distinct, albeit early, the full ramifications of the Trinity had not yet been spelled out at that point, but an early Trinitarian greeting by Paul. Paul, along with the other early church apostles, sought to unite the Jesus they knew, that is, the crucified and resurrected Lord, to the God made known through the history of Israel. The one God meets up with the many. The close devotion and passion of Jesus shown to the Father required Paul and others to discuss the reality. If they are going to claim Jesus is Lord, they have to do something to understand how do you deal with one God made known now also in Jesus. With distinct language, Jesus praying to the Father, Jesus sending his Spirit. So we hear the beginning of this reckoning. Paul mentions Jesus, God, and the Holy Spirit. The Son of God becomes human in Jesus by the Father's will and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is never then separate from the fellowship of the Trinity, even if he's not in it fully while human. He has human and divine natures that exist. So the theologian Leslie Newbegin, he wrote, "The church learned to worship God as Trinity only because, through the atoning work of Christ, men and women have been brought to know Jesus as Savior and Lord and have been enabled by the gift of the Holy Spirit to be incorporated into the eternal offering of love and obedience of the Son to the Father." The church, through the revelation of Jesus, begins to see this triune nature of God. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit that Paul prays upon the Corinthian congregation is a hallmark of Trinitarian understanding. That the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit exist in a full and complete community. The experience of Jesus' self-giving love reflects the reality that the Trinity, despite being complete unto themselves, open up their unity for the sake of humanity. The dynamic love that flows among the three persons did not calculate what was in it for them. For that's a calculus that surely would not have worked out. Who would risk a dynamic, complete relationship to let others into it? There would be nothing that God could gain, and there would be everything for God to lose. So when God opens up space for us to live within that fellowship, it is a gracious act of love. That grace is the same thing that overflows when we humans refuse to receive the love offered by God. when we rebel. The Father sends the Son to redeem a broken and sinful people. Again, a calculus that none of us would take. The love that flows between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit continues to flow upon us all. And God still continues to bring us into this fellowship. In the waters of baptism, we are washed in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. God's grace flows like abundant streams of water, washing all of us, unclean and self-centered humans. The Trinity refuses to ask what's in it for Him. The Trinity worries not about what it gets, but what it gives. The Trinity abounds in gracious love and true community, and it welcomes us into that community. Having been washed and welcomed then, we are brought into the same mission of the Trinity, following what Jesus taught so that others might also learn and follow. The church does not live for what it can gain, because in the gift bestowed by the Trinity, we have already gained everything, life in the same. Dwelling in that life now, incomplete as it is, we strive for others to be granted that same life. The Trinity opens up completeness for us. Jesus gives up His perfect life for us. Being brought into that life, we give up the old, self-centered life, so that others may benefit even if we have no direct gain ourselves. Our lives are now molded by the overflowing love of the Trinity. Now, and until the end of the age, and beyond, for all eternity. Thanks be to God. Amen.